This message tonight I'm going to speak on is the power of the gospel. And there are certain things in the Christian life that I think just get kind of overused. And they get overused to such a degree that people lose the actual meaning of the word. Grace is one of them that Pastor Peter is going to be speaking on in the next several weeks. But that's something that, you know, it's an overused word. It's a word that's used so much. It's like a road that you run over so many times that it just you're not able to put any seed in it anymore. And people hear the word grace, and there's just something in them that just clicks into a default mode. You know what I'm saying? It's like saying if you want a hamburger, you just kind of click over into a McDonald's mode for some people, a Burger King mode for others. It's Five Guys for others. But you just have a default. No, it's the way language works. You have a default mode of what you click over into, and what happens when they're biblical terms, when they're terms out of the Word of God, the Word of God becomes of none effect in your life because you just flip over into thinking what you think it means, and sometimes it takes people to come and break up that fallow ground. Well, that's what I intend to do tonight under the message of the power of the gospel. I want to begin by talking about three categories of people. That are Christians. That it's not a definitive category, but there's three basic people who respond certain ways when it comes to receiving things from God. The first category of people I call the indifferent people, the complacent people. Those people rarely receive anything from God, and they're described in Amos 6:1. It says, "Woe to those who are complacent in Zion." It's just not a good place to be. It's kind of a warning about that, but that's not our subject tonight. The second group of people I call the Pool of Bethesda Christians in John 5. And these are people like the man who was crippled at the Pool of Bethesda. He was waiting for the moving of the water when Jesus questioned him and said, you know, if he wanted to be healed. And he said, well, it's not time because the water is not moving. And even if it was, there's nobody here to help me in. And these type of Christians are always waiting for some external movement. They're waiting for a revival. They're waiting for whatever comes on the Christian television program that's going to tell them, you need to hear this message, and it's going to do all these awesome things in your life. And you know the drill. You know how that works. And a lot of Christians, I'd say probably most Christians, are Pool of Bethesda Christians. They wait for some kind of a big name ministry, and if it's somebody like me, they just kind of write it off, and which is okay for me, but it's not okay for them. They only can receive from God on special occasions. And in that special occasion, they have to have something special, like someone pushing them in to happen. I know for years I went to revival meetings. I went to had more hands laid on my head than I'm surprised I still have any hair up there. But you know, some of that's good, and it's good to be where God is manifesting Himself. But it's not the ultimate. It's not the answer all. Then the third class of Christians I call the centurion class Christian, and that's described in Matthew 8. And it's a story about a centurion who Jesus is going to his house to heal his servant. And somewhere along the way, he stops Jesus and he says, "You don't need to come to my house. Only speak the word and my servant will be healed." And so Jesus, he says to Jesus, "I'm a man also under authority. When I say to one, come, he comes, and to one, go, and he goes." And he says, sends Jesus away. Now, how many people would ever send Jesus away? I mean, that if you needed a miracle, would you send Jesus down the road? That's amazing. And one of the characteristics of this kind of Christian is he knows how the kingdom of God works. He told Jesus that, "Hey, I understand how the kingdom of God works. I work in a kingdom. Every time I say something I want something to happen, I just say it and it happens. I know how it works, Jesus. You're the king of the kingdom. Just say it and it's good enough for me." He knew how the kingdom works. He had so much confidence that the kingdom of God worked that way that he sends Jesus home. He understands that the kingdom of God has an established, unalterable authority. And the fourth thing is, the results didn't surprise him. You know who was surprised? Jesus. So those are the three classes of, not classes, of course, but that's three groups of Christians I want to just give kind of a backdrop on, because I believe there's a day coming when the world's systems of provision will fail the believers, and we must learn to live by the provision of the kingdom of God if we're going to make it. And I really believe I have a mandate from God to learn the principles of the kingdom of God and how to operate them in such a way that I can conduct my life on this earth and never be dependent upon the world system. That doesn't mean it works perfectly. It works perfectly. It just doesn't work perfectly in my life. The gospel of the kingdom of God. Don't assume that you know what the message of the gospel is. That's one of those words that we just kind of assume. People say, well, he's a preacher of the gospel. But we just kind of, I believe this word has been run over so many times that we lose sight of what the gospel really is. I'm going to use an illustration out of Matthew, the 11th chapter, the 5th verse. This is a scenario where John the Baptist is in prison and he's questioning whether his cousin Jesus really is the Messiah that he's been led to believe all along. He's told people that Jesus was the Messiah. And now his current circumstance seemed to belie that fact because he's in prison and Jesus hasn't sprung him. And so John's disciples come to Jesus and they say, well, John wants to know, are you really the Messiah? And this is what Jesus' answer is. He says, tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So here you see this group of people. So John's disciples go up to the blind guy. Well, what'd you receive from Jesus, blind man? He says, man, I received my sight. I can see. I can read the Bible now. He said, that's awesome. Goes up to the lame man. He says, lame man, what'd you receive from Jesus? He starts hopping around. He says, hallelujah. I can walk, I can jump, I can praise God with dance. And he comes up to the leper and he says to the leper, what did you receive from Jesus? The leper says, look at my skin, it's like the skin of a baby. I was all full of scabs and hunks of my flesh were falling off. Hallelujah, I received from Jesus healing from my leprosy. He comes up to the deaf man, he says, deaf man, what did you receive from Jesus? He said, you talking to me? I can hear, I can hear, I receive. That's pretty accurate what it would be like. He walks up to the wife of the man who was dead, and he says, what did you receive from Jesus? He says, my husband, he came back to life. I received my husband back. He went back to work. Everything's better. He comes up to the poor man. He says, what did you receive from Jesus? He said, a good sermon. Wasn't that what it says? He says the poor have the gospel preached to them? Friends, I believe what that gospel entails was as life-changing to that poor man and met his need and changed the platform by which he conducted the rest of his life as much as the blind, the lame, the deaf, and the leper. So we're going to talk a little bit tonight about what it really means to preach the gospel, not to preach it per se, but what the gospel message is. In Matthew 4:23, it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. And in the New International Version, it says, and he went preaching the good news of the kingdom. Down in Matthew 9:35, it says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel, it says in, it's translated in the New International Version as the good news. What is the good news? What is the gospel? Well, I'll tell you what the gospel isn't. First, the gospel isn't what some people call good news, and I don't mean religiously. I'll give you an example. You know, you watch television and you hear, you know, lose 25 pounds in 15 days. Well, that's good news if you want to lose 25 pounds. you know, or you hear something say, I like the ones with the wrinkles, you know, and they and they make these women's face look so much better, you know. And you know, what woman or what man even? I heard when I was looking for a job that they say men that are over 40 are getting Botox injections so they look younger when they go in for a job interview. And but you know, people do want to look better, and it's good news if someone could just give something to you that is very inexpensive or doesn't cost you a lot of time or effort and can so improve your life. That's good news. But the trouble is, the cost you have to pay, the inconvenience, the pain, makes the good news not so good after all. I was one time in a sales meeting, and I'm a commissioned salesperson, and I was in this meeting, and the CEO of the company and the sales manager come in and say something to this effect: "We have good news. We have a new commission plan for you, and you can make more money." And then all the salesmen say, "Yay, yay." Well, my lightning fast mind begins to look at the figures he's given us, and I figure out, it doesn't take me about 5 minutes to figure out, actually, what he's talking about making more money, I'll have to work harder and have to work longer and take more of my family's time and more of my church time. And I said, "We're not going to make more money." He says, "Oh, yeah, well, you'll make more money if you do this, this, and this." And I said, "Well, if I did that, that, and that, I'd make even more money on the current commission plan." So it really wasn't good news. It was bad news. But the world likes to tell us things that it says are good news and get our hopes all built up. In reality, it's bad news. And we have an audience of people in our generation that go from one type of good news to the other and are continually either addicted to what they're told to do or they're very disappointed. If you watch TV at all, you'll just see one good news after another, whether it's the car you buy, whether it's the low lease payment, whether it's all these different things. It's good in the beginning, but there's a price to be paid. Not true about the gospel. The gospel isn't primarily a message about going to heaven when you die. It is not. If you will search the scriptures, you will find that subject comes up not very often. And yet some churches, when they preach the gospel, that's the entirety of the message. Am I right or wrong? The entirety of the message is, come forward, receive Jesus. When you die, you'll go to heaven. And that is wonderful news when you die. No, I'm serious. It's wonderful news when you die, but what does that do for me today? Is it the gospel of the kingdom of God? No, not only a small part of it. The gospel is not a message people don't want to hear. That's a double negative, meaning that the gospel message of the kingdom of God is a message everybody, I shouldn't say everybody, but the majority of people on the planet want to hear. When we understand the good news of the gospel of the kingdom and tell somebody that good news, they'll want to hear it. Now, they may not want to respond, they may not want to obey it, but they will want to hear the good news when you find out what the good news is. An example of good news in our current environment was millions of people were glued to their television sets or their internet computer monitors or iPads this past week, waiting while all these armed men and women had their guns trained on a boat with the Boston bomber holed up in that boat. And the surviving Boston bomber was so devastating and put such fear into the hearts of people, and people were so angry with what he had done, and they had violated their city, they had violated their nation and their national security and what America stands for. And all the guns are trained on this guy, and people just sat in front of their televisions, sat in front of their computers, and watched this for hours. What's that guy's name? OJ. I'm over that. OJ cured me. But when they finally captured the guy, people began to, the first thing I heard was there was a tweet from the, is that for real? There was a tweet from the police department that they captured the guy. But as soon as that tweet came out, that little tweet, people changed. People heard good news. They heard that this terrorist had been captured, and now that this saga was over. Think of the response after that proclamation, after the tweet. There was I could hear the news people saying, "Yes, it's been confirmed. They have him. Is it really him? I think it's really him." I mean, but they finally had the guy, and people began to relax. But what were some of the things that were going through people's minds? Think about it. What was some of the response of the people in Boston? Some was that now they didn't have to be afraid. This guy had been captured. It was good news. Good news told them they no longer had to be afraid of this surviving terrorist. Another reaction they had was they no longer had to question the outcome. You know, whether this guy was the real guy, whether he got away, whether there's more of him. You know, there was a sigh of relief that this thing was over. And they had the feeling of peace, because in this situation, good had triumphed. People feel peace when they know that good triumphs. But in the absence of this, people feel the opposite. You know, the Bible teaches us in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, that we're to shod our feet with the preparedness of the gospel of peace. In the Bible, the feet symbolize understanding, because it's your feet that stand under you. That's not funny. It's true. And it's also your feet that make contact with this world, this earth. So there has to be something on your feet that gives you an understanding of how to approach this world and how to interpret the things that come your way and how to deal with them in such a way that produces peace. But peace in this situation is not a peace that's just like, you know, I graduated from high school in 1970, and I was very much a part of the peace generation, the peace movement, and peace was just, it's not the peace that passes all understanding. The peace that passes all understanding is a peace that is won through a battle. It is won through an absolute surrender of the enemy, where he is totally vanquished and can't raise his head anymore to trouble you, to torment you, or to terrorize you. When that absolute defeat of that enemy is accomplished, then there's peace. The Bible says the gospel is the gospel of peace. So what is the gospel? The gospel is a message of the kingdom of God that tells us that the kingdom of God and its principles and its laws benefit the believer. You know, the scripture tells us in Peter, the epistle of Peter, that we should always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. If we called the gospel the good news, I think we'd be more ready to give a good answer. Because if some of us, including myself sometimes, if we're put on the spot when we witness to somebody and say, "Hey, have you heard the good news today?" And if they said, "What's so good about it?" we'd be abba, 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 abba. Instead of being able to tell them specifically something about their life that was the way the kingdom of God would work in their life if they'd yield to Jesus Christ, make him the Lord of their life, they'd now be placed in a kingdom in which they'd never be at a disadvantage, and everything would work to their advantage in their life. That's the good news. Jesus went about preaching the good news, teaching the good news, and demonstrating the good news. Those first three scriptures I read to you were Jesus preaching the good news, teaching the good news. In other words, how do these principles work? What does it mean, and what does it look like to cooperate with the kingdom of God? What is it going to look like in your life? What's it going to cost you? How do you participate in it? And when you do these things, you'll demonstrate the kingdom of God. Okay, moving on. The first aspect of the kingdom of God is that there is a new king in town. I know many of you have probably seen some kind of a Western movie where they had a sheriff who kept the whole town in oppression, and he had sort of a scam going on where if anybody disobeyed him, he'd burn down the saloon or shoot their mother or run their dog over with a horse. You know, and everybody was terrorized. I mean, you've seen movies like that. And the evil, corrupt, oppressive sheriff in that town. And then one day some guy rides into town and he's got a better set of standards. He's faster with a gun. He's not afraid of that guy. And they get into a gunfight. He shoots the guy down. They make him the sheriff. And everybody's rejoicing because there's a new sheriff in town. And that sheriff is a sheriff who believes in justice and returns spoil back to people. And everything that evil sheriff did, he reverses it. And everything that they suffered, he brings back into their life. I mean, that's a great theme for a movie, but that's good in a movie, but it's even better in real life. Because what happened on this earth was that we were under the domain of the master puppeteer of the universe named Satan. And through the actions of sinful people, of which we all have participated in some time of our life, that Satan has kept his strings on us and he's jerked us around. And the results of it is we live in a world that is constantly in entropy, meaning going downhill and going down fast. People want to blame it on global warming or cutting down too many trees or carbon emissions. None of those is the reason we're going in a negative direction. The reason we're going in a negative direction is because of the sin that men and women commit and the burden that sin puts on this planet. And Satan is pulling the strings on people's lives, and the Bible says that he leads them around to do what he wills. And he'll never have them do anything good. The world will say they're doing good things, good this, good that. But Satan will never allow them to do anything to change the planet for good, because he is a destroyer. And that's what he's designed to do. And that's what he will do. But one day there was a new sheriff that came to town. No one had been able to challenge that sheriff. You know, there's a scripture in the Bible where it talks about how Michael had argued with Satan over the body of Moses, because Moses was a sinner. Even though he was a righteous man, he had committed sin. And the power of sin to disqualify you from the presence of God is unalterable. The best of intentions, the greatest prayers, the most holy intercessor can't release the results of sin on a human being's life. And they're not allowed into that place with God. And Satan knows the laws of sin and death. They are laws. That's not just a religious term. There are laws of sin and death. And when Moses' body tried to go into heaven, Satan had a perfect right to stop him. Blocked him. Michael the archangel was sent by God because God needed the body of Moses, as you know later on in the Gospels. And it says he didn't contend with him, he didn't argue with him, because Satan was correct. And he said, "The Lord rebuke you." The opposite happened when Jesus died. And it says in the book of Hebrews that we have such a high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. When Satan tried to stop him, Jesus said while he was on earth, "The prince of this world cometh, but he has no place in me." So when Jesus died, Satan tried to stop him, and Jesus went right through his hands right up into heaven to take his blood before the altar on our behalf. Acts 2:36, to tell you what the scriptures say about the new sheriff that's in town, the king of the kingdom, and why it's such good news. In Acts 2:36, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That Jesus, when he walked on this earth as a man, that he walked in such a way and conducted himself holy and blameless before God to the point of shedding his blood unto death, that God had made him Lord of all because of his obedience, because of his holiness, because of his pouring out his life. God made him Lord of all. That's good news. Hallelujah. In 1 Timothy 6:14 to 16, describing Jesus, he said, "He who is the blessed and only potentate." I like that word, potentate. It's sovereign in the New American Standard. But he's the blessed and only potentate. the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This Jesus whom we serve, this Jesus who's the King of the Kingdom, is the blessed and only sovereign. That means he has an authority that is unchallenged and is superior to every authority in the universe. That's the Jesus who's the King of the Kingdom, who's the King of the Kingdom of the gospel that we preach. It's good news that he is the only sovereign. There'll never be anyone that can challenge him. There'll never be anyone who can speak a word against him and will come to pass. People try, the devil tries, but his word never fails. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It says in Colossians 2:10, he is the head over all rule and authority. It says in Colossians 2:15 that when speaking of Jesus, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumph over them through him. And that word, in that phrase, public display, is the way they would take their enemies when they conquered another kingdom or another nation. They would strip them naked and parade them before the people who had conquered them to ridicule them. You thought you were a great army. Look at that butt on that guy. You're a disgrace. You call yourself a soldier. You're a wimp. And you're naked to prove it. You lost. You're a bunch of losers, and people would stand on the streets and call them names like that. And that's the description of what Jesus did to Satan and what Jesus did to the wicked principalities and powers. It says when he disarmed them, he took their weapons away. He took everything away that they trusted him. It says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumph over them through him. And then in 1 John 3:8, it said the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then in Hebrews 2:14, it says that through death he might destroy him, not just his works, but destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He is not only defeated, he's destroyed. The laws of the kingdom of God always benefit the believer. I want to tell you about a dream that I had about 6 months ago. It was probably one of the most profound dreams I've ever had in my life. And in this dream, fortunately I was alone when it happened, but when I had this dream, I was in a conference center, like an office complex, not a conference center. It's kind of like this, but bigger. And had big rooms, and had halls, and other big rooms, and was full of Christians, and all the Christians were laying on the ground. They're awake, they were conversing, they were conducting their lives, but they're all laying down. And then Satan walks in the room with his right-hand man. And I'm not talking about a demon. I have never, ever had a dream like this in my life. Satan walks into the room, and he wasn't dressed like you see him, you know, with a pitchfork, or he wasn't look like a serpent. He looked like about a man in his late 30s, early 40s, about 6'2", very muscular built. I remember his shoulders were huge. His arms were not inordinately big, but muscular arms, and he had a real tight-fitting, button-up shirt on, and his shirt was tucked in his pants. He had nice, expensive shoes on, nice pants, and he had a shirt that had those scallops in the back, you know, and it had buttons on him. And he walked in, and his right-hand man was real muscular, thinner than him, but his muscles were more out of proportion, like a bodybuilder would be. And he had tattoos all over him, and he was like, he had adult ADD. He was just like jumping around and doing all this stuff and just going the whole time. And I'm down there, and I said to the devil, first of all, he said he thought one of his buttons was missing. And when he thought his button was missing, he became enraged with fury. You could just feel it emanating from him. And I turned him around, and I said, your button's there. Don't worry about it. He settled down. I don't know what that had to do with, but that was in a dream. And then I said to Satan, I said, all these people were laying down because they were under oppression. They were believers, they were saved, but they were just laying down, conducting their lives, you know, doing what they normally do, but they were under oppression, but they didn't realize it. And I said to Satan, I said, if these people knew how vicious you were, if they knew what a destroyer you were, if they knew that anytime you wanted to, that you would lash into them and tear them to pieces without the tiniest shred of mercy, and you'd actually enjoy it. If they knew you were like that, they'd never submit to this oppression. And then he just kind of looks at me and he kind of, you know, shrugs it off. And I said to his right-hand man, I said, well, what do you do? He says, oh, I just do my own thing. And I knew when he said that, when people do their own thing, they're really obeying the devil more than they would like to admit. And then I said to Satan, while I'm still on the ground, I was kind of sitting up at the time, and I said, you know, I have power and ability over all of your works. And he turns around and he says, I hear that all the time. Doesn't do much for me, or something to that effect. And then he's walking away further, and I said, he's like a little bit away from me, him and his buddy. And I said, you know, I said, my loving champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, shed his blood for me. And because of that blood, you have no legal right over my life or to oppress me in any way. And he turns around with this fury again, and I woke up. I sat up in the bed and I went, whoa! That's why I said it's a good thing I was by myself. I said, that was a dream. But what I got out of that dream was, is that so many of us live under like a low-grade fever of oppression. We take things for granted that are going on in our lives that are contrary to the good news. Satan won't make too big of a deal because you're not giving him much of a hard time about it. I'm going to say a little bit more about this. I kind of got ahead of myself here, but about the legal aspects of the gospel of the kingdom, and it relates to that. You know, there is a story in the book of Job. It is the book of Job. And it talks about Job, and it gives an example of how the kingdom of God works. When you understand and believe the gospel, you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing ever happens in your life that'll put you at a disadvantage. See, that's what poor are. The poor are the media, they call them the poor and the disadvantaged. And everybody thinks they're disadvantaged. If you're, I won't say that one, but I mean, people, you know, if your physical appearance isn't what somebody thinks it is, you think you're disadvantaged. You know, they take these fashion models who look like, you know, like everybody else wants to look, and they think they're disadvantaged. You know, they ask the richest man in the world, you know, how much money do you want? And he says, just a little bit more than what I have, because he feels disadvantaged. Something happens, you know, your marriage isn't what you thought it would be when you met your wife. You think you're disadvantaged. Your kids aren't listening to you, so you think you're disadvantaged, and you begin to complain about it. You don't have the job you think you should have. You lost your job. This happened, that happened. You think you're disadvantaged. The message of the gospel and how it is believed is that Jesus is Lord, and because of his loving lordship in your life, you are never at a disadvantage. I can take the book of Romans, chapter 8, and unpack it to you in such a way that I promise you will understand that like you never have before. Not because I'm just telling what's happened to me. It made me understand something. When he says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And what can separate us from the love of God? If we would live in the good news of the gospel that's preached, the gospel that's taught, and the gospel that's demonstrated, we would know that the things that happen in our life, it's not that God turns the things around for your good. God ordained it from the beginning. Joseph said, what you meant for evil. He didn't say God turned it around for good, which is the way it's preached a lot of times. God meant it for good from the beginning, because your disadvantage what we would call a disadvantage on this planet is actually the springboard for your advancement in the kingdom. It's a springboard. That's why it says in James, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations, because it's a springboard that if you apply the principles of the kingdom of God, as long as Jesus is on his throne, it'll work. And how long is he going to be on his throne? Forever and ever and ever. And you could take something that the world says is a disadvantage and use it as a catapult to bring you to the next level. One thing about the book of Job. What happened in the book of Job was prophesied. I believe it's in the book of Isaiah. He says, and for your shame, I will give you double. You know, Job was shamed by his wife. Curse God and die, you fool. She didn't say fool. She probably said something worse. His friends accused him of sin that he hadn't committed. They were all trying to cast a dispersion on his relationship with God. If Job would have got into the fray with them, if he would have got into an argument with his wife defending himself, the double would have never happened. It's the way the kingdom works. Read the Beatitudes. They're like the constitution for the kingdom, because when properly applied, we think it's Jesus trying to modify our behavior. Oh, blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, man, I don't want to be poor in spirit. Who in the world wants to be poor in spirit? I want to be the quarterback on the Panthers, man. I work with these four guys that are ghetto, real ghetto. And I listen to them because I have to work in the warehouse all the time. And I love these guys. I really do. I get to share the gospel with them, and I really do love them. But, you know, it's with that culture, it's all about, you know, how big you are, dude, you know, and the wheels and the rims and, you know, it's all this about, but it's not about being, nobody wants to be poor in spirit. And it's not Jesus trying to modify your behavior. He's just saying if you'll just realize the truth that when God puts an opportunity in your life for you not to exalt yourself, but to humble yourself, he'll set up the occasions for you to act like you're poor in spirit. And it'll springboard you into the kingdom of God. It's all the Jesus preached the gospel. He taught the gospel. How to live in the principles of it. And he demonstrated the gospel. So what happened to Job? He knew the principles of the kingdom. So for his shame, at the end of the book of Job, it says God restored unto Job double. The greatest news in the good news is the price that was paid so you could enjoy it. The greatest news is in the good news is the price that was paid so you could enjoy it. There are, and alluding to the dream that I had, when I told Satan what I knew without a doubt in my heart about the blood of Jesus, it was a game changer. It's a game changer when you know your rights under the blood of Jesus. There are legal rights. We're talking in our home group on Monday night at Susan and Jeff Graham's house about the names of God, and one of the things that it says in the Bible, in the New Jerusalem Bible, it says when Enoch was born. A few generations after Adam, it says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And it says that it uses the word invoke. And in Exodus, God says, my name is Jehovah. This is the name by which I am to be invoked. And invoke means, like if you were in a courtroom and they said, you had done something wrong and they called you up to testify against yourself. And you would say, I invoke the Fifth Amendment. That means we want you to tell on yourself. You tell us that you did that. You have to tell us. You're on the witness stand. You swore to tell the truth. Is that right? Right. But I invoke the Fifth Amendment. And what's the Fifth Amendment say? It surpasses the fact that you took an oath. to tell the truth, because you can choose not to testify against yourself. And no lawyer, no judge can hold that against you in that court of law. You're free not to speak against yourself, testify against yourself, because you call on the authority of the Fifth Amendment and all of the court systems, from the bailiff to the Supreme Court, will honor that. It is more true when you invoke the legal rights of the blood of Jesus. It's not just saying a bunch of words, but let me just give you a few scriptures of what the Bible says about the blood of Jesus. Acts 2:28 says the blood of Jesus purchases us. And when it says it purchases us, it's talking about the fact that as sinners, we sold ourselves into slavery. We sold ourselves. Every time a person commits sin, you sell yourself into slavery. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. And he who sins is a slave to sin. And no matter how hard you try to break out of that slavery, no matter how much you try to rebel the slavery that you've brought yourself under because of sin. And if you've sinned, don't kid yourself. You are in slavery to that sin. You can go to every kind of program and every kind of counseling. You can change and you can improve, but you'll never break out of the slavery of sin. But you can when you know the good news, and that's that the blood of Jesus Christ paid that price, just like a man going up to a slave camp and saying, what do you want for that slave? Here's the money, and calling that man free. Before Almighty God and before Satan himself, the price has been paid, and you are free from your burden of sin and the slavery that it brought you under by the blood of Jesus. Know your rights. Number two, is it justifies us, and that means it satisfies. When I had that dream, the thing that I knew in my heart of hearts, that Almighty God was perfectly satisfied by the blood of Jesus for my life. I never have to do anything ever again to try to please him or to try to satisfy him or try to get an angry God to give me a wink every now and then, because I should be good, I should be holy, I should be all these things, but I'll never be able to do enough. If you lived your whole life living according to the Old Testament or any kind of law that men or God would give you, if you spent your whole life dedicating yourself to nothing but that, you could never satisfy a holy God. His standards are higher than laws and higher than principles and higher than morals. His standards are so holy. You know, we read that scripture that he dwells in inapproachable light. And what that means to me, that if I were to try to come to God, as soon as I would get close, it said every cell of my body would explode and would rush to the edges of the universe at the speed of light, because God is that holy. You can't satisfy that God. You never will with your own efforts. But the blood of his son Jesus satisfies him. When he rose from the dead and ascended, he took that blood and put it before the altar to satisfy God on your behalf. It's your legal right. The blood of Jesus brings us close. In Ephesians 2:13, if you were that holy man and you were dedicated to God like some of the people in the Bible from your birth, like John the Baptist was, and you lived a holy life, you know, even John the Baptist couldn't get close to God. He's an inapproachable light. He's a consuming fire. You couldn't get close. But the Bible says you're brought close by the blood of Jesus. You know, people say, just get close to God, get close to God. I say, you're never get any closer to God than you are right now, because nothing will bring you closer to God than the blood of Jesus. He's comfortable with you when you come through his blood. If you ever feel uncomfortable in the presence of God, for a good Christian, it's not usually what you're not doing, it's what you're trying to do. You somehow feel you haven't done enough, or you haven't, you know. Man, the blood of Jesus brings us near. It's in the Word. In Hebrews 9:14, it says that the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I want to read that one. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God without spot, cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How many have ever been involved in some kind of a ministry or doing something where you're praying for somebody or preaching or testifying, and all of a sudden you become conscious of the fact that you're not all that? And you choke. You know what choke? The example I like of choking was when people are playing volleyball. And the one guy sets up the other guy, and he's supposed to spike it, and you know it's just going to be wham over the net, and nobody's going to be able to hit it back. And then the guy sets it up, and the other guy, oh, he chokes. He loses his confidence at a crucial time. He loses his confidence at a crucial time. We do that as believers. I mean, everybody in this room has done it, if you've ever tried to step out in ministry or prophecy or whatever. But there's a cure for it. It says the blood of Jesus will cleanse your consciousness from those dead works. It's the dead works that come to your mind when you choke. It's those dead works that make you feel insecure or make you feel you're not, God, how could God use me? It's those dead works. But the blood of Jesus through the eternal Spirit, he's able to go like a spiritual elevator back in time to when you failed him. And that thing still torments you from time to time, and actually cleanse your conscience from that dead work, so that thing will never make you hesitate ever again to serve the living God. These are the legal rights in the kingdom of God through the blood. This is good stuff, isn't it? Not because I'm preaching. I mean, it's the word. It's good stuff. It says in Revelations 1:5, it says that the blood of Jesus washes us or releases us. I love this illustration. For years, I've sold food to restaurants, and one of the things you sell is cleaning products, and I sell a lot of cleaning products now. But, you know, do you ever have a Rubbermaid container and have, like, spaghetti in it or chili and go to wash the thing out, and you wash it, and you hold the thing up? What color is it? Orange. Yeah, orange. And you know what that is? That's the grease sticking to that plastic, and it's because they are the types of molecules that these things had are attracted to one another, and they stick. And you know, some people, if you open their cabinet, you see orange Tupperware. You know, orange. You know, it wasn't for Halloween. It was just that it didn't get clean. But you know, if you would take certain cleaners, I could take a bottle of degreaser and shoot that inside of that Rubbermaid container. And the grease will just roll off of it. Just roll off of it. It lets go. And you know why that is? Because there's properties in that degreaser. They're called surfactants. And surfactants are things that make the grease let go of the plastic. You can rub and rub and rub and rub and rub, and nothing happens. But as soon as you put that surfactant on there, it's released. And then the way you get it out is you wash it, you rinse it with water. So what does the scripture tell us? It tells us the blood of Jesus releases sin from us. It has no magnetic pull to you anymore. There are spiritual surfactants, and there are legal surfactants in the blood of Jesus that makes it so sin can't stick to you anymore. People say, are you believe in sinless perfection? I believe I am sinless. Not that I never sin, I just sin less. But it's true. I sin less the more I understand the legal rights I have in the kingdom of God by the blood of Jesus. And then after that sin is released, then I need to wash it with the water of the word. Some people try to wash themselves with the blood, and I don't know what they do with the word, beat themselves up with the word. But if you let the blood of Jesus apply the legal rights of the blood of Jesus to release the sin from your life. If you sin, you never have to repeat that action. If you're a sinner, unborn again, and you sin, you will repeat that action. Because it's sticking to you like the positive and negative sides of a Velcro or a magnet. You can pull it away, but it'll just come right back. Boing, 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 boing. And the strength of sin, the Bible says, is in the law. So when you sin and then you say, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to do that again. You are strengthening sin's power to hold itself to your life. Someone asked me the other day, I want to lose weight so bad. I want to lose weight, but when I get around a plate of brownies, you know, I yell, Uncle. I used to have a friend that would say she'd drive by Burger King and it was like the sirens in the when the sailors were coming by, say, come in here, and she'd just move right into the drive-thru, you know. She couldn't help it. But the strength of sin is in the law, but when you realize that you have a legal right to chase sin away from your life because it's been paid for, you're not a sin magnet anymore. And then you get in the Word, and the effects of that sin will wash off your life. You're like a new, you're like born again all over again. Amen? Amen. The last thing here is that the blood of Jesus does, I'm sure there's plenty more, but it says it gives you boldness. You know, the blood of Jesus gives you boldness. I love this scripture. I'm going to read it. Hebrews 10:19. It says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated or he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, having boldness. I want to encourage you tonight that when it comes to you worshiping, when it comes to you praying, especially those two things, have boldness. Don't be wimpy about it. The blood of Jesus makes you bold. When you realize that the holy God of all the universe is totally satisfied with you, by the blood of his Son, that the sin has been paid for, that there's nothing keeping you back from rushing into the God who's a consuming fire, who is an inapproachable light, and to embrace him and to love him and to pray to him and pour out your heart to him and worship him and tell him that you love him and just adore him with your whole heart. You have boldness. But it's not because you're an excited, worked up person. It's because the blood of Jesus does something to you. In conclusion, I want to encourage you to be a centurion class believer. That it really trust the principles of the kingdom and be satisfied to believe the word. Learn how to work the principles of the kingdom, and not have to wait for a revival. I used to say to the Lord years ago, I said, Lord, I don't want a revival to come in spite of me. I want a revival to come because of me. Amen. Be ready to address the challenges of life with the message of the gospel. I want to give just an illustration. I know you shouldn't do that in the conclusion, but there was a time, maybe about 3-4 years ago, my hair was falling out all over the place. Just big patches of hair missing. And it was, you know, not a beautiful sight. I felt disadvantaged, to be honest with you. And I go to the lady who cuts my hair, a sweet Vietnamese Catholic lady, and she'd say, oh, you need to go to the doctor. You need to go to the doctor. I said, I go to the doctor. She says, oh, good, good. She said, your hair all coming out. I said, I go to Dr. Jesus. Well, she thought that was kind of ridiculous. But as the weeks and months go on, my hair started to grow back. And she cut my hair, and my hair is growing back. She says, oh, Dr. Jesus, he do a good job. And people would come by the chair, and because it wasn't totally grown in, and people would look, and she goes, oh, look at Dr. Jesus, he do a good job. So then I was out of work, and I keep coming and getting my hair cut, and she says, oh, you have a job yet? I said, no, I just don't have a job, or I had a job and lost it, and the job went away, and this and that. And she says, well, you don't have a job. How you pay your bills? How you do that? How you feed your family? You don't have a job. How you do? I said, you know Dr. Jesus? She said, yeah, Dr. Jesus. I said, he's Banker Jesus, too. But don't be ashamed of gospel solutions to your needs. You will be tested to whether you're going to be able to tell another person that in their eyes you're disadvantaged, but in my eyes I'm never at a disadvantage. I have a gospel solution to this situation. In the book of Romans, I believe it's the first chapter, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Not just preaching the gospel, not just the message about Jesus, the gospel that I'm talking about tonight. I wasn't ashamed to tell that lady, I have Dr. Jesus. I wasn't ashamed to tell her, I have Banker Jesus. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the dunamis, the power, that's what the scripture says, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And that word salvation doesn't mean dying and going to heaven. It's a Greek word. I just want to read it to you. It's called soterio. And what it means is the sum of benefits and blessings which Christians, redeemed from all earthly ills, will enjoy. The Christians, the benefits, the sum of them, the redeemed that they would redeem from all earthly ills will enjoy. So if you've got an earthly ill, don't be ashamed of the gospel. There was a time in my life where I worked at a coffee company, and I started off as a straight commission salesperson, and after 3 years I became the sales manager. And I thought, man, I've really made it. This is a great job. I like working here, great people. I wasn't on commission anymore. I had a good salary. And I thought, you know, I'm set. I love this. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. And all of a sudden, the man who was a general manager went through a change of life. And he began to literally persecute me, actually ridicule me for my faith in Christ, change my pay structure. I didn't even know what was going on. And people would come up to me and say, Chuck, what's going on? He's telling stories about you. I know this isn't true. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And the guy who was my boss, he got scared and left and went back up north. And I was there in Florida with me and this guy that apparently he didn't like me. He's afraid of me. So I had been reading my Bible one day, and there was a scripture in Psalms that says, great things has God stored up for those who take refuge in him in the sight of the children of men. And I read that, and something went off on the inside of me, and people said, well, what are you going to do? And I said, well, I'll tell you what. I'm just going to trust God. I know God's going to work this out, and it's going to work out for my good. And then people would walk away, you know, thinking I'm crazy. You know, you're not doing anything. What are you going to do? You're going to call the home office, tell on them, whatever, you know. No, I'm just going to, I'm doing this. I'd show them the scripture. I'd say, this is what I'm doing. I'm taking refuge in God, in your sight, and God has something good stored up for me. Well, you know, I applied for some jobs. I applied for a job. 1,000 people applied for this one position, and they hired me. And there was times in that job I made 10 times what I made there. 10 times. I'm not exaggerating. 10 times. Not the whole time I worked there, but there was long periods, years, that I made 10 times what I made there. God had great things stored up for me because I took refuge in him in the sight of the sons of men. I wasn't ashamed of the gospel. It was the power, the dunamis of God unto salvation, pushing you towards the realization that your every earthly ill you've been redeemed from. Hallelujah. I want to encourage you tonight. Recognize that every negative thing that comes your way is a setup for your advancement. They meant it for evil, but God didn't turn it for your good. He ordained it for your good. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. As I told you about that dream, let us lay aside the weight, the subtle oppression Satan has on us. I call you tonight to rebel against the defeated devil. Rebel against his oppression in your life, in your finances, in your health. Don't be content with a low-grade fever of defeat. He won't stop there. I promise you he won't. You have the rights through the blood of Jesus Christ to rebel his evil authority. And lastly, rehearse and appropriate the legal advantages that Jesus has purchased for you by his blood. Purpose in your hearts not to live in less. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night, and we thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. And Lord, it's far beyond what we can imagine, the vastness of what you have planned. You said, eye hasn't seen nor ear heard or entered into the heart of man the things that you've prepared for those that love you, but you've revealed unto them to us by the Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, please reveal to us more of what this message means to us. Help us to seal the word in our hearts and make commitments tonight to be serious with you, Lord, about the message, to do business with you, Lord, to believe the gospel, to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel and demonstrate the gospel to a dimension that we've never known from this night forward. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.